And as we read, we see this beautiful introduction to this epistle that includes how God sees his children as beloved and as saints. And then Paul turns from this beautiful introduction to a basic presentation of the gospel, which is basically first law and condemnation, then grace and salvation. And we're going to be spending the next 2.5 chapters in a courtroom, basically, with the prosecutor laying out the crimes and the reason that we are before the judge. And who is in the courtroom? It's the entire world that's in the courtroom. And it's only in seeing the depth of our sin that we see the glory of God's sacrifice for our salvation. And this is such a clear-cut case. As a matter of fact, that the book of Romans, I think I mentioned it last week, the book of Romans was actually used as a law textbook for our early law schools in the United States. So again, the conviction is so sure here that it's only in seeing the depth of our sin that we see the glory of God's sacrifice for our salvation. And one of the biggest lies that we listen to and tell ourselves, whether we're saved or not, is that we're not guilty. And it's only through this declaration of guilty and our acceptance of that declaration that our understanding of the sacrifice made to pay for our guilt becomes clear. So in chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see the Gentiles' need for salvation, us, because of our unrighteousness. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see the Jews' need for salvation because of their self-righteousness, which also could be applied to us. And in chapter 3, Paul gives the universal need of all for salvation. Man's greatest peril is elevating himself as God and judge and not honoring God as he deserves. And that's the case that Paul is going to make here. And as we go through this, it's easy to think of them because there's a list. And there's a big one right there at the very top of that list. And so it's easy to think of them when we see the sins discussed here. It's been used in the church as the anthem against homosexuality. And while it clearly states that this is a grave sin against God, it cannot be used as a deflection so that we can avoid facing up to our own failures. It also tells us that sin in itself has consequences, but the biggest problem facing us is when we engaged in these sins is less so the sin itself, but how it impacts our relationship with God. This should be a mirror, not a magnifying glass. So as the beloved of God and saints, let us consider our own relationship with the Lord before we look at the sins of others. In verse 16 and 17, this is the anthem, this is the theme of the entire book. So as we go through Romans, even when we get to chapter 16, we're going to be pointing back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, because this is the theme of the book. And it's, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So after his introduction, Paul introduces his thesis statement. These two verses, we're going to be hearing them a lot as we get through the book of Romans. So when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," that's the first thing. This reveals Paul's heart. And in a sophisticated city like Rome, some might be embarrassed by a gospel centered on a crucified Jewish savior and the fact that he was so beloved, not by the elite, but by those who had nothing. Whores, drunkards, thieves, murderers, and just common people. But Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And in a sophisticated culture like ours, educated in science, steeped in self-esteem and confidence, spirituality and another gospel is used as a replacement for devotion to God. See, we haven't eliminated the gospel so much in the church as we have just refined it for our use. New York City has also been called the modern-day Rome because of its sophistication, because of its devotion to science and to the arts and to humanities. And we see that influence throughout the entire United States and certainly throughout Europe. And so when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel 2,000 years ago, we have to say the same thing today. I am not ashamed of the gospel, even in the face of a culture that completely rejects it. Paul then lays out four reasons he's not ashamed of it. First of all, it's the gospel of Christ. This good news came from the very Son of God, whom he had submitted his life to as a bond slave. So do you first of all believe that Jesus is God? And secondly, that he both performed and preached the gospel to mankind? If you do, you will not be ashamed either. You will not be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, because it is of Christ. Secondly, for it is the power of God. This is why Paul is not ashamed of a gospel centered on a Savior that allowed himself to be hung on a cross. He knows that this good news, that's what gospel means, is good news. This good news has power that is inherent. We don't give it power. We can stop. We can hinder people from receiving the power of the gospel when we preach it wrongly, or when we don't preach it at all. But we cannot stop the power of the gospel. It doesn't bring power. It is power. It's not a guide for our best life. It is the power of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of life. And Rome knew all about power. I mean, that's what they were about. The Greeks were about education. The Romans were about power. And so when Paul is proclaiming this, especially again to the Roman city, who looks around and all they see is power, and he says, the gospel is the power. That's like us going into Washington, D.C. and proclaiming the gospel to the Capitol. They know about power. We've seen that. They know about power and how to use it and abuse it. But we have the power of the gospel. Thirdly, it is to salvation. And this word basically means deliverance. So those people, the people of that day, were looking for deliverance from the struggles of that day. And we see that clearly. As a nation and as a world, we cry for deliverance from this virus. We cry for deliverance from this uncertainty, you know, that seems to be dragging on. And what is our life going to look like? And how have things fundamentally changed in our life? And so we're looking for some deliverance. The question is, who do we look to for that deliverance? As Christians, we understand the power that provides deliverance. And ultimately, the deliverance we need can only come from God. Man can alleviate some of the struggles, but deliverance can only come from God. So that's why I believe that Marvel and the DC universe has come to such prominence recently, over the last, I don't know, decade or so, decade and a half, is because we are struggling to find a superhero that's going to protect us, going to take us out of our troubles. Well, there's only one that's going to provide that deliverance. And that's Jesus Christ, and that is through his gospel. And this is to everyone who believes. So the gospel's power to salvation comes to everyone who believes, that God will not withhold salvation from the one who believes. So while believing is the only requirement, the rest of this chapter then, in chapters 2 and 3, paint a very dark picture of man's sin. Believing is not a feeling. It is the reality of what God did and how it changes us. That's believing. Now, Paul makes a doctrinal statement here as well, that it's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And this is the pattern of the spread of the gospel. It demonstrated by Jesus' ministry. I mean, he ministered to the Jews, to Israel. And then the disciples were apostles to the Jews for the most part. I mean, Peter certainly had some instances where he ministered to the Gentiles. And of course, Philip, who is ministered to the Ethiopian. So he So, you know, there certainly were those that received the gospel that were outside of the Jewish faith or the Jewish race. But for the most part, it began with the Jews, of course, and then the Greeks. It's very clear. So, first of all, we go to the cultural, the ethnic Jew, and then it would go to the cultural Greek. So, again, this is not Greek not being a race, but it just basically means either you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. And so you were either Jewish or you were Greek, so to speak. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So basically this means that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And this revelation of God's righteousness comes to those with faith. That righteousness means rightness. And it fulfills Habakkuk 2:4. And that is the justified one shall live by faith. So it's essential to understand exactly what the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel is. It doesn't speak of the holy righteousness of God that condemns the guilty sinner, but of the righteousness that is given to the sinner who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? The righteousness of God revealed by the gospel is that it doesn't speak of the holy righteousness of God, because by his very nature he is righteous. And by his very nature, in comparison to him, we fall far short. And so we live in condemnation because of that. However, what it speaks of here is the righteousness that God gives the sinner who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, so that condemnation is no longer there. Righteousness does not declare that we are good, and it doesn't make us better, okay? It's imputed, meaning that the value is given to it. Like a dollar bill, for example. If you take a look at this note here, it's paper. I mean, it's linen, I think. Linen and ink. So it has no intrinsic value. It is, does that actually be counterfeit? No. It has no intrinsic value at all. And the cost of it is fairly minimal, certainly less than the value that we place on it. But as soon as I give this to you, you recognize it as what it is, and you give me something of value that equates to that, all right? So that means it's imputed, all right? There is no value to it other than the value we give it. So righteousness is imputed. It means it's the value that's given to us. God declares that we now have his righteousness, not because we are righteous, because God has given us that righteousness, because of the sacrifice of his son, and that we have put our trust in him. Not in a religious system. We've put our trust in him. So this declaration is even greater when we understand that this is the righteousness of God given to the believer. It is not the righteousness of even the most holiest of people. It's not even the righteousness of Adam, and he was innocent in the garden. It is God's righteousness. It is only his righteousness, and it is given to us when we receive the good news of the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this faith, this trust in Jesus, becomes the basis of life for those who are justified, who are declared righteous. So truly, it says, the just shall live by faith. They are not only saved by faith, but they live by faith. Spurgeon says, the man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in the flood. We have a tendency to do that, to cling to our own righteousness instead of recognizing that the only righteousness we have is given to us by God. And it's from faith to faith. And the idea from this is mostly comes to mean that's by faith from beginning to end, that we don't begin our relationship with Christ by faith and then there's something different at the end. It, from the beginning to the end, it is by faith, from faith to faith, from beginning to end. From the first to the last. It says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So how can a holy God ever forgive sinners and still be holy? That's the question. How can a holy God ever forgive sinners and still be holy? Sin cannot simply be dismissed or winked at or overlooked, or else God is no longer holy. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is both just and justifier. His justification is imputed to us. So the gospel reveals a righteousness by faith. In the Old Testament, and it's important to understand that it's by faith, not by works. In the Old Testament, righteousness was considered to be obtained by works, but sinners soon discovered that they could not obey God's law and live up to his righteous demands. And so there was condemnation because they couldn't live up to it. And so there's only one or two things that you could do. You can either accept the fact that you are a sinner and that God has given you some other way, or you can live with that condemnation. Or you can dismiss the whole thing and say, there is no God. Well, that was not an acceptable thing in the Old Testament. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, and he uses it in three of his epistles in a very different way each time. In Romans 1:17, the emphasis is on the just. In Galatians 3:11, the emphasis is on shall live. And then in Hebrews 10:38, the emphasis is by faith. And so he, through those scriptures, he gives us a greater understanding of all, of the entirety of that scripture, the just shall live by faith. But we're going to be concentrating now on the just. In verse 18, the first part of it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This begins what we're going to see as we read through the darkness of men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The idea is simple, but it should take us by force. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the human race, and the human race deserves the wrath of God. We object to this idea because we equate it. We have a different understanding of wrath. We think of it the way that we have human anger. You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, or somebody offends you, or somebody has come against you in some way, or has threatened you. Then what we do is there's this flash of anger, and it's often motivated by this selfish, personal reason, or it's motivated by some desire for revenge. You know, maybe there's a buildup of anger. Because of what we're facing right now, because of the situation, the tension of what's going on, you know, within the world, you know, there is a lot of buildup right now. There's a lot of frustration. It's going to be interesting when we all come together as a society if we're going to be able to behave, or if it's either going to be an explosion of joy, or there's going to be such a frustration that there's going to be just anger and tension. That's the wrath that we have a tendency to think about. Just this, just you want to, and it's for obvious personal reasons. It's for, it's for revenge. But the wrath of God is completely righteous in its character. And it's not that God reaches to a point and says, I'm done, can't stand it anymore, and there's this flash of boom, you know, because we have this tendency to think that, you know, God's going to hit us with a lightning bolt. Well, that was Zeus, all right? It's not God. And God's anger, God's wrath is righteous. There is, and it's not, it cannot be described as something simply to punish sin. That's not what his wrath is about. It comes from God seeing the sin and how it affects his creation. And so he becomes angry. He is angry about sin. And he will eventually address it. Personally, in the life of a believer, and then ultimately against the entirety of the world for those who have rejected him. In Romans 1:16, Paul spoke of salvation, but what are we saved from? First, we're saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from, that's what we rightly deserved. Again, we're taken out of those things. So we are taken out of the wrath of God. Unless you're talking about what you're being saved from, there's no point to salvation. So in this part then, as we go through Romans 18 all the way into chapter 3, as we get there in the next couple of weeks, Paul's goal is not to proclaim the good news. At this point, he's going to do that later, but to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the gospel from God's righteous wrath. It is the gospel that saves us from God's righteous wrath. So the wrath of God is not revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed in our sin. So in verses 18, the last part of 18 through 23, I'm not going to read the entire thing, but this basically says this is why the human race is guilty before God, and it demonstrates our ungodliness and our righteousness. And basically, it says, if you want to track along again, we're in the last part of 18, and we're going to go through 23. And it says, against all godliness and unrighteousness. So this refers to men's offenses against God, is what ungodliness means. Our offenses against God, and our unrighteousness refers to our sins of man against man, mankind against mankind, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So mankind does indeed suppress the truth of God throughout history. Everything that God has revealed as the truth through His Word, through His prophets, through His law, through the gospel, every truth revealed to man by God has been fought against. It's been completely disregarded. It's been deliberately obscured. It has been used for its own, for man's own purposes. But it says here that his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How can you see an invisible attribute? Well, when we look at a painting or a sculpture or a building or we hear a song, we are seeing the invisible attributes of the artist. It speaks to us basically from what, you know, we see what it is that, or we hear what it is that the artist is trying to convey, and an artist can't do that without conveying something of himself. Those are invisible attributes. God, the ultimate artist, shows us something of his eternal power and divine nature through creation by the things that are made. You know, an artist can't create something out of nothing. They must use the materials available. God created everything we see, everything we are, and He did it from His own mind and heart. And I could spend the rest of the time here just going through all the amazing things that we see, that we're a part of, that speaks, I mean, it shouts about the existence of God. You're seeing me now through a camera. That camera will never, ever begin to equate to the human eye, let alone the entirety of the brain that's needed in order to translate the images that you're seeing. To the best of our ability, we can only borrow from what God has done, and we can never improve on it. We can't even get to that point. And that's just one thing. I remember as a very young man, as an atheist, I used to spend a lot of time just walking through cemeteries. It was just a quiet, peaceful place. Nothing ghoulish about it. They're very nice cemeteries. And I remember a conversation with my mom at that time, and without realizing, she was quoting this passage from Romans when she looked at me and said, "How can you look around and see everything that we see here and not believe in God?" You know, and I think that it's kind of interesting that even at that point, that was such a strong argument that even though I continued for many years to declare God's non-existence, that never was far from me. That argument just continued to work on my heart and my mind. How can you look around and say that this was not created. You can't even go to intelligent design. I mean, this was created. There was an architect, an artist, a scientist, a mathematician that created this. This was an eternal God that created this. And we have no excuse. So God has given us this general revelation that's obvious both in creation and within the mind and heart of man. We're told in Ecclesiastes that man was built with eternity in mind, and that's part of the reason why we strive so much to please ourselves, is because we're really looking for heaven. We're looking for eternity, and in not recognizing that when we don't have that relationship with God, then we yearn for those things that we feed into our soul that are just absolutely no substitute. So the universal character of this revelation and the clarity of it leave man without excuse for rejecting it. We have no excuse. Men cannot charge God with hiding himself from them and thus excuse their irreligion and their immorality. That's a quote from Lenski. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So the problem is not that man did not know God, but that he did know him, yet refused to glorify him as God. So again, mankind has no excuse. So instead of glorifying God, we create a God in our own image and our likeness in order to live comfortably with our own desires. We then become like the God we serve, most often ourselves. We become the God and we serve ourselves. Not knowing God also can take the form of atheism, which is illogical. Atheism is completely illogical. To declare that there is no God, emphatically, would require somebody to explore the entirety of creation to reach that conclusion. I mean, to go out into the universe, to search to the very depths, to recognize that there is no God. Our knowledge of God should always lead us to glorifying Him. Our knowledge of God should always lead us to glorifying Him. God's creation proclaims His existence and His glory, and His word declares His heart and His mind. And it's absolutely essential that we constantly compare our own conception of God against the reality of who God is as it's revealed in His word. Otherwise, we're going to be guilty of worshiping a self-made God. Whatever we think about God, we check it against His word, because that's His revelation to us. Otherwise, we're simply creating a God in our own image, in our own likeness. Tragically, that is something that we're continuing to do more and more as we desire to embrace both our sins and this understanding of who we think God is. It goes on to say that, nor were they thankful. So if someone is not thankful, what is their attitude? Let me give you some words that describe the opposite of thankful. And if you are described by one of these, is it because you are not thankful towards God? So here's some antonyms for thankful: dissatisfied, displeased, fretful, depressed, dejected, downhearted, sullen, disheartened, discouraged. Now, we can be, by circumstances, any one of those things. And that's okay. We are dissatisfied with bad work that somebody does on our house. You know, we're displeased with those things. We're displeased with our children when they act out. There are times when, because of uncertainty, we are fretful. We're depressed, circumstantially. But if this describes who you are, then I'm encouraging you, I'm asking you to think about being thankful to God for what you do have. And see if perhaps that doesn't satisfy some of the things that you're yearning for that are causing these attitudes in your heart. When we become thankless toward the Lord, we see these other attitudes are overwhelming our relationship with Him, and we become dissatisfied with Him. it is a root of our seeking other gods and other desires, because God comes up short in our minds. And that's why we turn away. And that's why we turn to sin. So it says, professing to be wise, they become fools. So because of these rejections of the revelation of God, or recognizing what he has given us in our lives, we take counsel with ourselves or with others who agree with us. So this makes mankind futile in their thoughts and makes our foolish hearts darkened, and we become fools. We become stupid because we're holding our own counsel, because we're going off and finding a friend, and we're just going to go continue to look until we find that friend that agrees with us, that we deserve to feel the way that we feel. Again, I remember back when I decided that there was no God, I used several arguments against the existence of God. Things I didn't understand. I'd never read the Bible. But just things I'd heard and things that I disagreed with, and I couldn't come to terms with those things. And so, reasoning with myself and then going and finding other people who agreed with me, I came to these conclusions that I was on the right track, that there truly was no God. Professing to be wise, because I established an argument. It wasn't that I wasn't interested. Professing to be wise, I became a fool. God later revealed to me, long after I became a Christian, that this wasn't about some intellectual approach. This was simply because I liked sin. And I had to choose between following God or seeking after sin, the things that pleased me. So I just developed an argument against the relationship, against the existence of God, so I could go play. Our foolish hearts darkened. My foolish heart darkened. I became a fool. Scripture tells us, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fact is, once man rejects the truth of God and Jesus, he will fall for anything that is foolish. If a man doesn't stand for something, he will fall for anything. And he'll fall for anything foolish. He'll trust more feeble, more complex systems than what he gets when he rejects God. And they believe that they have no one to answer to once they reject God. See, that's the point of rejecting God. I have no one to answer to now. I can do whatever I want. So any moral code is of my own making. I can do whatever I please without fear of judgment. If you talk to a lot of people who don't believe in God, either they're atheists or perhaps they're agnostic, a lot of them are very ethical, possibly even moral people. But it is their own standard that they borrow this from. It's what they decide is right and what is wrong. So the futility of thinking, of the darkening of the heart, and the folly must be seen as one example of God's righteous wrath against those who reject what he reveals. Think about that. Again, the top, first part of this is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And the fact that our minds are darkened means that God will not allow us to continue to think this way without escape. So if we continue down that path, then part of his judgment against us is allowing us to suffer the damage our sinful course leads to. And part of his righteous wrath is against those who reject what he reveals. It's been clearly shown in neurology that our decisions affect the way that our brain looks, because it creates circuits, and those circuits are what begin to determine our thinking. That's why, some things are very effective whenever you, for instance, want to develop a habit, and it said you do it for 21 days and it becomes a part of, a part of who you are, which is pretty good. I mean, that's not come entirely untruthful. And it's because basically you're reworking the circuits in your brain. And we're going to get to that when we talk about Romans 12, 2, when it talks about renewing our minds. But so whenever we if we were to look at the brain of anybody who's a criminal activity, it's going to be very different from somebody who's lived a law-abiding life, because the circuitry is different. And part of that is because God has allowed those things to happen because of the continued rejection of God. What that also means, and this is important, every time you hear the gospel, if you are not yet saved, if I'm talking to somebody who's not saved today, if you hear the gospel of God like you are hearing today, and you reject it, your mind hardens against it. Your heart hardens against it. It's part of the wrath of God. The more you continue to reject God, the more he's going to give you over to it. And in verse 24 through 32 is what we're talking about. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies against themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Therefore, God also gave them up. Look at the language. Therefore, God also gave them up. Man gave up God first. So God said, okay, go your way. So in his righteous wrath and his judgment, God gives man up to the sin, our evil heart's desire, and allowing us to experience the self-destructive result of sin. This phrase is so important, Paul repeats it three times in this passage. God also gave them up. See, God didn't just put man in the garden, and then when he sinned, say, oh my gosh, that's it. I just really messed this up. We're done. The entirety of the Word of God is him trying to draw us to himself. His incredible mercy of trying to draw us to himself, and his just a continual pouring out of grace. But if we continue to reject God, he says, okay, I'm not pleased. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that, I don't recall which one it was, it says that God does not delight in the death of sinners. His heart breaks over those he knows he's lost for eternity. But it does say he delights in the death of his saints, because he's welcoming them home. He's welcoming them out of the torment of this life sometimes. In Exodus, we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, meaning that each time he was offered salvation through obedience to God's command, he refused. The Lord finally let him have his way, confirming in his heart the rebellion that he saw. And so it continues to say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Hosea 4:17 expresses the judgmental aspect of God giving us up, leaving us to our own sin. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. And we make a fatal mistake when we think God's mercy or kindness that allows man to sin, or to continue in sin, I should say. It's actually his wrath that allows us to go on destroying ourselves with sin. We think that God's just not going to do anything about it. But what we don't realize is that he's allowing us to continue to be entrapped. Because that's what our desire is. That's our expressed desire. It's not because he is evil or mean. It's because that's our expressed desire, is to continue in sin. So we exchange the truth of God for the lie. In every rebellion and disobedience of God, we exchange the truth of God for the lie of our own choosing and set the creature before the Creator. So Paul uses the definite article here. It is not a lie. He doesn't say we exchange the truth of God for a lie. He says the lie. The lie is idolatry. We put ourselves in the place of God. It's the lie that we want to be like God, which is what the serpent told Eve in Genesis 3:5. That's the lie. And it's the lie that has continued throughout the entire history of humanity, is that we exchange the truth of God, the Word of God, the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, for the lie of our own choosing, and set the creature, us, before the Creator. See, there's only two things that exist in all of just of everything. There's only two things that exist. There's God and there's creation. And one of the truths that we can cling to is there is a God and you're not it. And so whenever we set ourselves, the creature, above the creator, we're exchanging the truth of God for the lie of Satan. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So Paul wrote this from the city of Corinth. And if you remember, when we studied the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know how immoral they were. And they had a reputation for their immorality. They rejoiced in it. They embraced it. And so, you know, Paul, as he's writing and beginning to write the things that we're about to read, he just kind of opens up the window. And he's looking at the city of Corinth. And he knows Rome's not any better because Corinth is a Roman city. It prided itself in being like Rome. So he wrote this from the city of Corinth. Every sort of sexual immorality, every ritualistic prostitution was practiced, and it was wide open. And so the terminology of Romans 1:24, which in the KJV says uncleanness, vile passions, KJV says uncleanness, refers to this combination of sexual immorality and idolatrous worship. Sex and worship. Those things aren't separated. Sexual immorality is a form of idolatry since we hold ourselves to be our own Lord of our lives. So this begins a passage where Paul describes the sin and the corruption of the pagan world with an incredible directness, even to the point where Charles Spurgeon resisted reading this in the congregation because he thought it was too harsh for those around. Now, he eventually did, of course. He was a man of integrity, but he just saw it so difficult to read that it was a struggle even for him. It begins, "For even their women exchanged the natural use." Paul uses homosexuality both in the female and the male expressions as an example of God giving mankind over to uncleanness and lust. But he doesn't limit it to that. Now, he doesn't use the normal words for men and women here. He uses the words for male and female, just like you would an animal, using these categories because the sexuality is outside of human terms, because the type of sexual sin that he describes is outside of human dignity. God created sex for one reason, and that's within a heterosexual marriage. One reason. And that's within a heterosexual marriage. And that's where we get the word perversion from, is because perversion means that something is taken from its intended, good, pure use, and it is corrupted for our own personal use. And so that's why these things are considered a perversion, because they are outside of what God intended. Regardless of what man's law says, this is what God intended. So any sexual immorality is outside of human dignity. So this term uncleanness or vile passions conveys that it's unhealthy and that it's unholy. Now, Paul lived in and ministered in a culture that openly approved of homosexuality, yet he spoke of it very, very openly, straight into Rome. Homosexuality was accepted as a part of life for both men and women. And for some 200 years within the empire, the men who ruled the Roman Empire openly practiced it, often with young boys. 15 of the first 16 emperors were homosexual or bisexual. Anyone who became a Caesar was considered a god, so of course they ruled according to their own passions. And at times, the Roman Empire specifically taxed approved homosexual prostitution and gave boy prostitutes a legal holiday. Do we see anything like that today? Absolutely. Legal marriage between same-gender couples was recognized. See, we fought this fight over the last 15, 20 years. It was decided in Rome 2,000 years ago. Even some of the emperors married other men. At this time, when Paul's writing this, Nero, who was an absolute nutcase, was the emperor, and he took a boy named Sporus and he had him castrated, married him with a full marriage ceremony, brought him to the palace, you know, and made the boy his wife. And later on, he lived with another man, and Nero was the wife. In modern culture, we want to point to the flamboyant and promiscuous lifestyle as a proof of the wrongness of being gay and lesbian. Oh, they're promiscuous. You know, back in the 80s, you know, we are absolutely convinced from, you know, and the church was absolutely convinced that AIDS was God's scourge against the homosexual community until it showed up in the heterosexual community. So we want to, you know, we want to point to those things. We want to point to the fact that they're so promiscuous as, you know, these proof of wrongness of being gay and lesbian. Well, I'm here to tell you that heterosexuals don't fare any better. And unfortunately, in the church, they don't fare any better a lot of times. There are also rates of suicide, depression, health issues, all kinds of stuff that we can point to, try to point to prove the Bible true. The problem is that a heterosexual culture deals with these same things. What Paul is getting to is that they have rejected God, and that is the cause of their problems. So he's using this as an example. Maybe homosexuality is not a problem that you deal with. We are now in a culture that accepts and celebrates all aspects of sexual immorality, and those boundaries are continuing to be moved out or disappear completely. Adultery is widespread, also in the church. Pornography is widespread in the church. Fornication, which is any time you are having sex outside of marriage, is widely accepted. It is encouraged in the church. Gender fluidity. Polygamy. Here's a new term for me, polyamory, which means that you can love many people. All concepts that we are to embrace culturally and legally. And pedophilia is not far behind. I can tell you that this message, the fact that it's out there in some states in the United States and in Canada, would get the pastor arrested. We're not there yet here. Who knows when? Because there's a sense of freedom to it, then it's embraced as acceptable and tolerant, especially amongst the youth and youth in the church. And the church has demonized these others, you know, oh my gosh, Paul is speaking out against homosexuality and lesbianism, instead of recognizing them as being caught in deception. Now, there is sufficient unwavering evidence that homosexuality in all its forms is forbidden by God, as is all sexual perversions and unrighteousness. 6:9-11. And again, Paul just opening up the door. He's seeing all these things going on. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, nor homosexuals nor sodomites, nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And there's also been difficulty in accepting those who have truly repented and accepted the Lord, especially within the gay community. We've got this kind of hands-off approach. You know, whenever somebody who has lived in a gay or a lesbian lifestyle and have come out of that and they truly want to embrace the Lord, and we're kind of hands-off. They're just kind of weird, you know. But Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, "And such were some of you." The early church was filled with reformed gays and hookers and fornicators, and adulterers. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Anybody who has been sealed to the Holy Spirit needs to be welcome in a church. Paul says here that receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Also has to be noted that Paul speaks of a penalty for homosexual conduct. Homosexuality has within itself a penalty. It's the basic general self-destructive nature of sin, and that often carries with it its own penalty. And so while we can rightly say sin is sin, and that's certainly true, you know, one sin is all that's necessary to keep you out of heaven and need a savior. So we all qualify there. You know, and some say, well, some sin is better than others, some sin is worse than others, you know, and there's a degree of these kind of things. And well, granted, you know, telling a lie is different than murder, of course, but lies can be incredibly destructive. And even so, it's still sin. So we can say rightly that sin is sin. The Lord makes a distinction, however, regarding all sexual sin. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 20. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you want a relationship with Jesus, stop. If you are addicted to pornography, you need to stop. You need to find the help that's necessary to do it. It's not just homosexuality. It's not just lesbianism. It's a rejection of God. Sometimes it is a penalty of disease, which is the consequences of violating nature's order. But hey, we have medicines for that and treatments for that now. AIDS is well under control. HIV is well under control. So we don't need God. Venereal diseases, well under control. We got medications for that. We don't need God. We can just go on our way and then just fix it on the back end. So there are things that are definitely consequences of our sin. You know, we've got cervical cancer shots that we can give our 12-year-olds to prepare them for adult life. Sometimes it's the penalty of rebellion, resulting in spiritual emptiness and everything that comes with that. So because with all of this supposed freedom, and I'm old enough to remember that I grew up through, you know, the free love era, you know, the late 60s, early 70s, you know, into the 80s, of course, when I became into my own adulthood, you know, there was that free love era, you know, and with all its supposed freedom, it carries a heavy bondage, and it turns us from a relationship with a loving God. That's why you have to keep moving the boundaries, because we keep coming up finding ourselves feeling guilty, and so we have to move the boundaries so we no longer feel guilty, instead of repenting of them and coming to a relationship with a living God. And a loving God. So for these reasons, one cannot be a Christian in right relationship with God and practice homosexuality or any sexual sin, regardless of what some churches and some scholars may think. This freedom to disobey should be seen as God's judgment, not as His kindness. And those who engage in these things are receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. As a further judgment, God gives man over to a debased mind, it says, so that things are that are disgraceful and sickening are readily accepted and approved. Have we become coarser in our society? Things that would have been turned away from just a decade ago are just now considered as part of our humor. The word debased, or in the King James, reprobate, originally meant that which has not stood the test. And it was originally used about coins, you know, that they were below standard, and so they were rejected because it wasn't like the U.S. mint these days where we get our currency and our coin from. People actually, I mean, there were people that actually were made, that made these coins in order for to use as exchange. And it had to have a certain gold or silver or copper content or whatever the metal of value was. And so that would be weighed, and we'd say, this doesn't stand the test. This is not good stuff, and so I can't, so I'm going to reject it. So the idea is that since man did not approve to know God, remember, he rejected God, they came to have an unapproved mind, a depraved, a reprobate mind. Our rebellion against God is not only displayed in our actions, but in our thinking. And we are genuinely spiritually insane in our rebellion against God. That's why we can't, if we are not spiritually minded, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, that's why we cannot understand the Word of God. We can read it all day long. We can quote it, but we don't understand it. Because flesh can only interpret flesh. Spirit interprets spirit. and so were spiritually insane. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So Paul returns to this broader category here. It should never be thought that these characteristics of a debased mind are limited to sexual sinners. That's important to understand. He's come back away from the sexual sin, and now he's talking about on a broader basis, even as they did not like to retain God, they being the world, those that are in sin, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's not that they cannot know God, but that they refused to approve of who God is and what is required of his creation before him. They can know God, but they simply refuse. So this following list in verses 29 through 31 give these examples of the kinds of things which are not fitting. And a lot of them are socially acceptable sins. But they're included right along with socially unacceptable sins. Covetousness simply describes our desire for more and our willingness to do whatever it takes to get it. Whispers, gossipers, you know, those who, under this pretend secrecy, you know, they tattle on their neighbors. They tell stories. Oh, gossip isn't that bad. Gossip is destructive. It's one of the worst things that happens in a church. Envy. Is envy a small sin? Jesus died for it. Proud. We're continually exalting ourselves, putting others down, magnifying ourselves at the expense of others. It's pride. I find it interesting that whenever a group raises up, they attach the name pride to it, like the pride parades. You know, there's a proudness, there's a pride that goes along with your association with a particular group, which means that that group is greater than others, and most likely greater than God. Those who either practice or approve of these things are worthy of death. This is where we are today. It's no longer enough to rebel against God oneself. It's now being encouraged and celebrated. That is why, you know, we complain about the things that are on television. Somebody's watching it. We complain about the music that we hear. Somebody's hearing it. Somebody's listening to it. The reason why these things are being produced is because it has a market. And we celebrate these things. Is it any worse now than it was in the 60s when I was growing up? I don't know. Mick Jagger sang on national television, "Let's Spend the Night Together." But we just continue to move the boundaries. And what used to be subtle, now is just open. And we celebrate these things. But the Word of God says, those who practice these things or approve of these things are worthy of death. Oh, I'm very faithful to my wife. But I don't mind watching somebody else having sex. You're approving of these things. Oh, I don't sin, but yet I'm listening to music that's paying an artist to pour filth into the airwaves. Those who practice or approve of these things are worthy of death. So how do we take this home? Man's greatest peril is rejecting God and his standards. And we are without excuse for not seeing and recognizing God for who he is. We are completely without excuse. It's certainly an evangelical argument if someone declares that there is no God. But for the believer, it's an opportunity to take inventory. Do you get that? This is an evangelical argument. Just like it was used, what my mom used for me so many years ago. How can you look around and see that, and say that there is no God? Yeah, don't give me the big bang. How can you tell me that this happened by chance? So there's an evangelical argument there if someone declares that there is no God. But for the believer, when it says we're without excuse for not seeing and recognizing God for who he is. It's an opportunity to take inventory. As we see, and I'm preaching to myself here, as I walk out the door, beautiful day today, absolutely gorgeous today, day to day. The fact that I'm healthy, and sometimes I don't think about that. I just move about my day. And so when things don't go my way, because you're impeding my progress and what I want to do, that's more what I'm thinking about. So there's an opportunity to take inventory. Am I justified by the death and resurrection of Jesus? As the just, do I live by faith? Or do I live by doubt and fear? See, if I truly have grasped the gospel of God, the good news of his salvation, as one being justified, I can live by faith. That he truly has not only redeemed me, he's delivered me. And that this life is not anything to compare to eternity. Do I glorify God in all things? And am I thankful? Am I thankful? I think that's one that I can certainly work on. We began in the highest position of creation in the garden, and now we are encouraging one another into rebellion. And more, for the sake of what we call liberties, we engage ourselves in sin. And we're encouraging each other into that rebellion. The next big question, I'm sure, is going to be, is pot okay for church? For church goers, for Christians? We're encouraging each other into rebellion. So this violence, this immorality, this we see, this cruelty, and this degradation happens when men abandon the true knowledge of God, and the state of society reflects God's judgment upon them for this. Now, one of the things that this crisis has revealed is that the Holy Spirit is still very much involved in the activities of mankind, and so I think people are striving at this point to point to good deeds and to things that are happening that are good, and that's awesome. That is an amazing thing. I appreciate that. Certainly, it certainly reminds me that even though man is wretched and he's filled with sin, that he's capable, surely, of responding in the Holy Spirit. Even if they're not a believer, the Holy Spirit is still present. And so these things are happening. When the Holy Spirit is gone during the tribulation, you're not going to see that. But right now we see God is still here. He's present. And even in the midst of all that's going on, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your presence. Father, we want to come before you and we want to thank you. God, let that be the resounding thing in our hearts right now. We are so thankful for you. You are so praiseworthy. And so, God, we're humbled by this good news, this salvation that you offer through the death and resurrection of your Son. We are so humbled, God, that you would think of us when, while we were yet enemies, you died for us. And so, God, we want to live by faith. You have justified us. We want to live by faith. So even in the smallness of our faith, Lord, we ask that you would give us faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And Lord, we do continue to pray for those who are engaged in legal battles, Lord, just for the privilege of worshiping you together. Not because of what man has dictated, but because of what you have required. So again, Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son.